Here we are progressing through Romans at, turtle speed. We're not getting far away from chapters 3, 4, and 5, and we will, Lord willing, get, but it's very important to be where we are. But before I get into the sermon, we will be in chapter 5. You can turn to Romans chapter 5. I want to share an epic piece of poetry with you. If the Puritans named this, Brother Stephen, it would probably be the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, illustrated in the image of amphibial actors personified. That's what Thomas Manton would probably title this poem. I just call it Two Frogs. And if you'll remember the illustration from last night, maybe you'll remember this illustration. This is pretty. There's a sad part in the middle, and you'll probably know when that sad part is. You can groan or shed a brief tear, but don't dwell there because it gets happier at the end. So I'm just warning you not to be too distressed. Two frogs fell into a can of cream, or so I've heard it told. The sides of the can were shiny and steep. The cream was deep and cold. Oh, what's the use? Croaked number one. 'Tis fate, no help's around. Goodbye, my friends. Goodbye, sad world. And weeping still, he drowned. That's the sad part there, in case you were. But number two, of sterner stuff, dog paddled in surprise. The while he wiped his creamy face and dried his creamy eyes. I'll swim a while at least, he said, or so I've heard he said. It really wouldn't help the world if one more frog were dead. An hour or two he kicked and swam. Not once he stopped to mutter, but kicked and kicked and swam and kicked, then hopped out via butter. Some of you have to think about that a little bit later. Have some country boy explain to you what actually happened there, because we're a long way removed from churning butter. But it's a true story. Well, except for the frog part and except for them talking and a whole bunch of stuff. But the butter part is true. And the perseverance illustrated is actually part of the message tonight. Romans chapter 5. You'll forgive my silly illustrations, but the one thing that Spurgeon and I have in common is that we had to hold back humor sometimes. One lady criticized Charles Spurgeon. You can imagine that, criticizing Charles Spurgeon. She said, you make too many funny remarks. And he said, perhaps you're right, but he says, if you knew how much I left out, you would admire my restraint. And that's the one thing that Spurgeon and I have in common. I'm not sure how successful we are, but I do try. Romans chapter 5. We'll just begin in verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I would pause there and say, preacher, you told us Monday night, I'm going to tell you again in case you don't remember, about the iron chain of sin. And that's the problem. That's the problem with the world. That's my problem. That's the sin problem. And this iron chain of death, a sentence of death, and the snare of death, and the scar of death all around us. And then last night you said there was a diamond chain, the strongest natural occurring mineral, the diamond chain of justification. And it breaks that iron chain of sin, sets us free, declares us righteous, and answers God's demand and appeases His wrath. And why, problem solved. Sin, salvation. Aren't we done? Can't we go? Let's go on to that 15th chapter, you might say. But how come there's 10 more chapters between there? But chapter 15, let's get to the glory. What else is there to say? Sin, a Savior. And big picture, you would be right. But here we are, Wednesday night, plodding through another chain, not the emerald chain of glory, but the bronze chain of suffering. Bronze is an alloy, I'm told. Copper, usually tin, maybe some other trace elements or other, but often hammered out in shaped and
a fiery furnace, but that's my illustration of suffering. Somewhere after the sin problem is solved in the justification by grace through faith, yet there is suffering. But chapter 5, verse 2 says, "By whom, Jesus, also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." And we get this shadow, foreshadowing of glory. That's a big theme in the book of Romans, the glory of God. And yet in verse 3 says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Now, the intrinsic argument here is, if God did that for us when we were his enemies, justified us by grace through faith, what will God do for us now that we're his friends or his family? Would he do less? Would he love us less? Would he care for us less? And Paul's argument is, all the wonderful things that God's done for you in justification by grace through faith, and by the way, he did all the work, exclude your works. God did it all. But now here you are justified. Would God abandon you? Would God neglect you? Would God leave you alone? It's a wonderful argument when you think it through. How much more, he says. Now, I think Paul is asking you to be serious about this. If God, while we were sinners, God commended his love toward us. Now we are his children. And this is really a wonderful blessing to me, because when God talks about loving sinners, I struggle with that, especially if I think they've sinned against me. But when God says he loves his children, I think, I'm right there with you, Lord. I understand that one. I even feel that a little bit. I know I see that. When God says, "Love my enemies," I sort of take a deep breath and buckle up and say, "Lord, please help me." But when God says, "Love your brother, love your friend, love your family," I think, I know about this. I've experienced that. I think I can. I didn't say I was perfect at it, but I think that should be a whole lot easier. If God loved us while we were sinners, what must God's heart be toward us now that we're his children? That's supposed to encourage us. I think it does. When you think it through, that's Paul's argument. But yet, we're his children, and we're being saved. And I always like to remind us that, you know, I use justification rather than salvation, because salvation is an all-encompassing word. The Bible teaches that salvation includes justification. We're saved from the penalty of sin. It includes sanctification, that saves us from the power of sin. That's an ongoing thing. That's what Romans 6 and 7 is about. We're going to have to look at that. And then there's glorification. We're going to be saved from the very presence of sin. Now, when you're justified by grace through faith, you are delivered from the penalty of sin. You have eternal life. But now you are being saved. And sometimes those passages that deal with sanctification confuse people. They think they're not clear on justification. And that's why justification is so important. They think, the Bible says, make your calling and election sure, and put away these things and put on these things. And is that works? Is that does that save me? Does that keep me safe? No. It's just God working out from the inside what he's already accomplished on the judicial side, on the justification side. He's sanctifying you. And that's a process. That's progressive sanctification. Our article of faith calls it progressive, continuous sanctification. That's going on your whole Christian life. And then one of these days, either at the rapture or the resurrection, these bodies are going to be delivered from the very presence of sin. We're going to get glorified bodies. And we're going to be completely released from the Adamic sin nature. And we call that the glorification of the saints. All of those things are part of salvation. So don't get confused when the Bible talks about things God did for you in the past or he's doing for you now, he'll do in the future. Those are all true things. But be sure you understand justification by faith, or else you may get called away and think that sanctification is talking about how to get saved or how to stay saved. Or you're thinking, well, nobody can know if they're saved till they get to heaven. And I beg to differ. You can know now.
Amen.
You can know now that you have eternal life. So here in chapter 5, verse 1, before we get to this chain, this bronze chain of suffering, look at verse 1 of chapter 5. It says, being justified. Being justified. Now we're going to stop here and enter one of your most favorite arenas, grammar. Can I get a witness? Tell me of grammar. Just so I see the sparkle in your eye. No. Oh, grammar. Well, grammar is your friend. It's our friend. When you're studying the Bible, you can be thankful for grammar. But here's this being justified. We've got a helping verb and we've got a participle here in English, a past participle. Can I get a witness? Now, the wonderful thing here is in the Greek, it's even more emphatic because the participle, Brother Stephen, is an aorist participle. See, I see the sparkle in Stephen's eye. Right there. He's getting excited about this. He's an aorist participle. As we all know, is preceding action to the main verb. Got that? An aorist participle describes something that happens before the action of the main verb. What is the main verb? We have peace. We have peace. What happened in the past that makes us now have, present tense, we have peace? We were justified. And I like the helping verb here in our English Bible. It's a very great help to us because it doesn't say we were justified. I think that would mislead us because we think, well, I was justified yesterday. Well, who knows? No, I am now in a state of being justified. I will forever be. I am presently in a state of justification. If you're a Christian, you say, please finish this subject. Now you've got to stay with me just a little bit longer here. Being justified, we have peace. The past participle happens, and then the present main verb follows. And Paul says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And not only peace, he says, by whom also we have access by faith. It's actually a compound main verb. You might want to write this down. No, it's have, we have. What do we have? Peace and permission.
Amen.
Access.
Amen.
So many aspects of that access. I could talk to you about prayer. I could talk to you about the boldness in which we enter into the throne room of God, yes, reverently, but we just walk right in like we belong there because we are accepted in the Beloved.
Amen.
You see, it's one thing, for example, to have peace with a neighbor. And that's a good thing to have peace with a neighbor. But could you see the difference between peace with your neighbor and permission just to walk into his house at any time? Not knocking, not no key necessary. I mean, you say, I don't have that kind of relationship with my neighbors. Not all of them anyway. You might be at peace with them, but how many neighbors to say, come home and say, there's Jim Duke at my table. Like, and Jim says, yeah, you know, what's yours is mine. What's mine is yours. Which, here I am, got access. And if they allowed that, what a privilege that would be. Now, you might have family that does that, but peace and permission could be two different things. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we just had peace with God? Who wants to be at war with God? No one who knows the holiness of God, the wrath of God, the terror of the Lord. We persuade men, but we not only have peace with God, we have permission. We're His children.
Amen.
My children to this day still have keys to my house, which I gave them, by the way. I would not be upset if any of my children, I went home and found my children in my house. I would say, what are you doing here? I'd say, hey, don't let them go. They're here. Wonderful. They have permission. That's what we have. Being justified, we have peace and permission. All those wonderful things, you think, all right, let's go on to chapter 15 in glory. No, I got some bad news for you. It's not as bad as the iron chain of sin, but it's the bronze chain of suffering. It is link number one, tribulation. Tribulation. Now you say, verse 3 says we glory in tribulations, plural. Because sometimes good Baptists, they immediately begin to think eschatologically, and they think, oh yes, the tribulation. Daniel's 70th week, the book of Revelation. And by the way, that is one of my favorite subjects and one of my favorite. I love to see what the Bible says about eschatology. But this is not talking about eschatology. This is talking about every day. It's talking about distresses, afflictions right now. We glory in tribulations. So link number one of this bronze chain means that presently we who are justified by grace through faith, we have peace with God, we have permission to enter His presence through prayer. Christ is our advocate there. We have no fear of death, no fear of punishment. Yet right now we may be and usually are experiencing afflictions or distresses. I can't begin to know what your distresses might be. Some of them might be visible to us. They might be physical. They might be emotional. They might be financial. They might be something that engulfs your whole family. They might be something that only you and your most trusted friend know and talk about. But there are distresses or afflictions. And if you don't understand that, if a Christian doesn't understand that, they might think, I guess God doesn't love me. I guess God has abandoned me. I guess God has forsaken me. He justified me by grace through faith and gave me peace and gave me permission. And now trouble has come. And where is God? Well, actually, Christian, God is in the midst of our troubles.
Amen.
God is actually sovereignly and not just arbitrarily or abstractly. He is, as a father, allowing and using tribulations. You think, why would a heavenly father use tribulations? Because it's one of the tools that the father uses to change us.
Amen.
Nothing changes us quite like trouble does. Now, sometimes we think, well, doesn't trouble drive us away? Doesn't trouble discourage us? Oh, it can. It could, but it's not intended by God to do that. It's not a test or a temptation that God has brought upon you that He will not make you able to bear or make a way of escape. This is your Heavenly Father that's dealing with you with tribulation. So link number one is tribulations. I don't have to spend any time tonight dissuading you from the false gospel of health and wealth and the idea that, well, if you're justified by grace through faith, you have peace and access with God. God is a celestial ATM machine. You just punch in the right code and money spews out and fame spews out and prosperity spews out and all is well. And no Christian has any troubles and no Christian has any pain and no Christian. Well, that's a demonic lie. It is anti-God. It's anti-Christ. It's anti-Bible. It's anti-your experience.
Amen.
And let me tell you, don't doubt God when you hear that garbage. You doubt those false teachers. They don't know anything about the Christian life.
Amen.
If they think the Christian life is just prosperity and wealth and ease, and they've confused heaven with earth, and we're not there yet. So tribulation is a God-appointed means. God accomplished your salvation through tremendous suffering on behalf of your Savior. And since we're being conformed to His image, it's not a surprising thing that God is once again going to use affliction to conform us to the image of His Son. How could we grow up without some resistance, without some difficulty? The tribulations are approved by God. They are appointed by God. And Paul says, we glory in tribulations. Why is that? Knowing, the second link, tribulation works patience. How many have ever heard of patience? I think the beauty of preaching like this is if I go astray here, the pastor can correct this the next 51 weeks. You know, that's not quite right what he said there. But here's how I understand this. Most of the time when we talk about patience, we focus on attitude. I'm not saying that that's not part of patience. We've all said, be patient. And we thought, well, okay. I'll try to be patient. And we think there's some kind of way we're supposed to think that looks patient. And we really struggle with it. At least some of us do. Now, some people either they mask it well or they really are just super saints. And by the way, I'm not being sarcastic. I think some people really are more mature than I am about this, and they just seem to be more patient. But I don't really think that the emphasis of patience, which means really endurance, is so much about your attitude as it is about your activity. Now, I'm not giving you an out here to be impatient and be fretful and anxious, and I don't want your attitude to overwhelm you. I'm not giving you an excuse. And Brother Pastor, you may have to correct this overemphasis. I'm not saying it's exclusive of attitude, but I don't think we think enough about activity when we talk about patience. Usually when we tell each other to be patient, we think it's like sitting in the waiting room and twiddling your thumbs or walking back and forth, or, oh, that looks impatient. I guess I should sit here and I'll close my eyes and people will think I'm praying. And meanwhile, I'm worrying about my loved one and I just wish I could get up and walk around. I don't know what to do. And we think, oh, I mean, I'm a Christian. I should be patient. And we keep thinking we should feel a certain way. Here's what I share with you. Patience is more about activity. What is the activity? Find out what you're supposed to be doing while you wait. You say, well, if you're supposed to be praying, then be praying. Don't be worrying and grumbling. Pray. If that's what you're supposed to do, if you've got work to do, if you've got a task to do, I think one of the best ways to wait for something is to do something else. Now, if that's overly simplistic and you think it can't be that easy, But sometimes it just is. You say, when I was a child and we knew company was coming, we would get so excited about it, about our Cincinnati cousins coming. Oh, goodness, this is going to be so great. It's like we would get so hyper. And my mother, brilliant, she'd say, all right, we've got some things to do. I mean, when we had company, it was like spring cleaning. And I used to think she was a slave driver. But you know what I think maybe part of that was? Is giving us something to do. Because you know how much quicker the time passes when you're busy and you're doing your chores and the time. You know what it's like to watch the clock? Some of you, that's your daily life at work. No. Do you know it's like the worst way to pass your time at work is to look, stare at the clock? Because it just, I can remember times being in school, looking at the clock, and I mean, kids, the hands went backwards. Calculus too. I sometimes think the minute hand was going backwards. Like, we are never going to get to that bell. That bell has been, time drags by. But if you would find what you're supposed to be doing, here's the wonderful thing about patience. It's about endurance. It's about staying with it. And there are very few times when you can't do something. You can't do, and I mean something productive and something helpful. How many have heard of these cellular devices, these communication devices? You can get social media on them. You can text. You can even make like voice telephonic. Nod your heads if you know what I'm talking about. Smartphones. I've heard them called smartphones. Now, you'll hear a lot of sermons bad-mouthing smartphones. And if you had me long enough, you'd hear me saying, boy, turn off your phone and put it away and silence it. And that would be true. But you know what? I'm going to go on record here saying sometimes smartphones are real helpful. They really are. I really like being able to communicate with people. I know they can be misused. Any power tool can be misused. But I'm telling you, on my smartphone, on my little iPhone 7 or whatever it is, I've got more Bible resources on this little phone, which I didn't bring into the pulpit with me. That'd be bad. It doesn't matter if the Braves are playing tonight. It'd just be wrong. That'd be wrong, right? Would that be wrong? Okay, I'm sure it's wrong. But I don't have it with me. It's not even in this building. But I've got more Bible resources on my smartphone than a lot of preachers have in their whole library. You think, well, you're a braggart. No, I'm just saying, when I don't have anything to do and I'm caught somewhere, I can open the Bible and I can do study. I can do research. I've got a little notepad in there and I can make notes. And I'm just saying that, well, preacher, that's not really patience. That's just, I think maybe activity, the right kind of activity, is the best kind of patience. Every parent knows this is true. If you want your children to be patient, how many have ever told your children, find something to do? There's nothing to do. Oh, my goodness. Oh, there's so many things to do. There's art, there's music, there are books, there's outdoors, there's just, activities. If Christians, now maybe I'm just talking to the people easily that struggle with patience. If you say, like, preacher, when I need to wait, I just close my eyes and I just wait for hours and hours and hours. You bless you. May your tribe increase. I'm not one of those people. Maybe I will be when I grow up. When I grow up, maybe I'll be that. But most of my patience has to be active patience. He says, is that really patience? Well, I'm saying it is. I think activity is a way of waiting, finding something to do. You see how the devil dupes people into thinking like, oh, you just have to, you know, you're in the hospital there. You got to sit there in that chair and you just got to worry and fret and be anxious. You can't leave. There's nothing you can do. Oh, yes. I always admire the people before COVID and now it's coming back. I always admire the people. They show up with their loved one, check their loved one in, and I can always tell who's ready. The lady's got her bag with her. She's got her knitting with her, or she's got her Sudoku with her, or she's got a book, or she's got her laptop, or she's got whatever. And there's a kid along, there's coloring books, there's all manner of small toys, and I'm thinking, this person knows how to wait. This person understands patience. Instead of saying, Johnny, sit there for the next 6 hours and be quiet and behave and don't bother me. No, she's brought all manner of activity. Is that patience? I think it is patience. If it's not patience, please don't burst my bubble. Because I really struggle with patience. And I'm thinking, it's not really just how you think. It's what you do. Find something to do. Find something constructive to do. Maybe as a find something good to do. And no pacing back and forth and grumbling and fretting and being anxious and having a bad. That is not patience. You say, well, I'm doing something. I'm wearing a hole in the carpet. Well, no, that's not what I mean. I mean find something constructive. That's the second link. Tribulation, if we're doing it right, it doesn't seem to be an indication like, well, you're never going to have any trouble. You have trouble. Be patient. Just do what you can. Find something to do. And as I said, the smartphones have their bad rap, but they help you communicate and they help you read books on a little screen. It's like, well, that's amazing. That's what patience is. The next link after patience is something, verse 4, he calls experience. Ever apply for a job? You apply for a job and somewhere on there they're going to say, do you have any experience? I always chuckle to myself because my mind's a little bit off. And I'm thinking, if I had experiences today, you should have seen my drive over here. It was like, boy, there was this one guy. But no, that's not what they're after. They're not after strange and wonderful things that happen to you. Or they're after, do you have any job-related experience? I guess that's what they're asking. I know that now. But you're applying for this clerical position. Have you actually ever done anything? You have any experience? And you know how to fill that out. You say, well, yes, my summer I spent, you know, working in this office and I did this and you know what experience is. It's your work record. It is what one way to translate this word experience here is proof. Proof. What does proof look like? It's a record of what you've done. We're back to activity here. We're back to the things you do. What does patience do? It gives you a work record. How did I deal with this situation successfully before? And you've been in the hospital waiting room. The next time you should be better at it. You say, oh, I can't get. But now you know, oh, yeah, I should bring a bag of stuff, or I should bring a book, or I should do something. I should have some activity because you might say something. It just helped pass the time. That's actually the kind of experience he's talking about. You say, I know I was waiting for this to happen. And so while I waited, I did this. Well, that's experience. When you say, yeah, that helped. That seemed to help. I'm not saying it's flawless. I'm not saying it's perfect. I'm not saying it's a gimmick. I'm just saying, you know, it really does help to have something to do. And you make a record of that. You make a mental note of that. Or you make a journal note of that. If you're somebody who journals or somebody who writes things down, you make a note of that. Read through the Gospel of John. Waiting in the waiting room. You think, is that really experience? Yes, it is. That's a Christian's work record. What did you do while you were waiting? You know, in a very real sense, think with me, the whole Christian life is what you do in the waiting room. Are we not waiting?
Amen.
We're waiting for Jesus to come back. 1 Thessalonians says we turn from idols to serve, waiting. So I know we're serving, but we're in the waiting room our whole Christian life. You think, well, should we do like the Seventh-day Adventists did and William Miller and go up on the rooftop in our ascension robes? And no, we need to serve the Lord.
Amen.
We're in the waiting room, but we got a lot of things to do. That's what experience is. Experience is the evidence of how you wait. You can learn that from other Christians. You can show that to other Christians. You can share your waiting room techniques with other Christians. That's the evidence. This really does work. I'm going to go on record here and tell you that when I really got this, that while I'm waiting, and sometimes the waiting, I don't know, have you ever been somewhere at some highway somewhere where they were having, what's it called, construction? Have you ever been on a highway where the traffic just stops? I mean, sometimes the worst is when there's no foreseeable reason. And it's usually not good. Something bad has happened. And there you are. You ever been on the interstate and you know, and you slow down, you pull up, and people are getting out of their cars? That is really bad. This is because they've been sitting there long enough to turn their cars off. They get out of their cars. They're milling around and they don't know. And you're not going anywhere. You think, boy, what a horrible delay. What a horrible, there goes my schedule. There goes my timetable. But you know what? If you could find something to do, some people take that opportunity to go talk to people. If you could find somebody to... What a providence. You talk about a captive audience.
Amen.
Could I talk to somebody maybe about the Lord, the things of the Lord here? And you reach in the back seat there and grab that book? You always have a book with you, right? Just nod your head. It should always be a book somewhere in your car. There should be several. No. Or get that smartphone out. It's got some books on it, right? You got your audio books. You think, well, here we are. We're not going anywhere. What are we going to do? Well, I'm going to finish another chapter in this book. He said, but what if I start reading and the traffic picks up and you're really grumbling about the traffic picking up now? You are hard to please. You're really hard. Well, I didn't get to read my... But what if you do sit there? Use it. Use your time. That's what experience does. He says, hope, patience, experience, and then experience produces hope. Hope is the confident expectation of future grace. You know what experience teaches you? I got through that last wait. You say, well, but it was a real hardship because, let's be serious, it may have involved the death of a loved one. It may have involved some great heartache or some great difficulty. But you look back and you think, boy, that was a hard day. That was a hard, but God brought me through it.
Amen.
God brought me through it. And I experienced that. And now I know God brought me through that. And here I am again in another situation, maybe similar, maybe dissimilar. But you know what? God brought me through that. And I believe I'm going to trust God to get me through this.
Amen.
Paul said, the worst thing that can happen in the eyes of the world is that you die. That's to be present with the Lord.
Amen.
To live is Christ, to die is gain. So a proof, evidence, experience gives us hope. We're very poor record keepers about how God delivered us last week, last month, last year, last time. We need to be more diligent in record keeping because that produces hope. So tribulation produces patience, If you didn't have tribulation, you would never learn any patience. If your life was one constant fulfillment, you would never learn any patience. You'd never have any experience. And you really wouldn't understand what hope is about. Now, it is a painful classroom. It is a difficult track, but it is profoundly wonderful. We have problems that produce patience, that produce proof, that reveal our prospects, and it results in chain link number 5. He says, and hope makes not ashamed. Now, this is sort of a strange turn of a phrase here. It's like God allows troubles and we deal with them patiently by doing what we can do, and we get evidence that God brings us through the trouble, and that teaches us hope. And then he says, hope makes not ashamed. That's sort of a peculiar phrase there. Most of us are embarrassed about our problems. And some problems are very awkward and we don't like to talk about it. And I respect it. Sometimes you can't share everything. But sometimes we're just embarrassed by problems because we don't want people to think that we're not perfect or our lives are not perfect. I got to tell you, we already know that. We already know. I'm not letting out some secret here. We already know that you're not perfect. You already know that I'm not perfect. Is that news? That's not news, is it? The fraud is when Christians go around acting like they're perfect and nothing ever, there's no trouble, or they never are bothered by it, or they're not struggling with their patience or their proof or their prospects. Of course we're bothered by it. We need to pray for each other. We need to love each other. We need to put our arms around each other and say, yeah, I think I know what you're going through. I don't know, but I sure do love you. Sometimes all you got to do is just be there. I remember as a child, the few times I wasn't often sick, but I can remember the few times when I was sick. Oh, it's like, you know what? For some reason I wanted my mother. You say, you big sissy. Give me a break. I was a little boy. I mean, I said, but I wanted my, what could she do? Oh, she had all kinds of remedies, but sometimes, not to be indelicate, sometimes I could be so sick to my stomach and all my mother would do, she just put a cold cloth on my head and hold my head while I vomited. You say, boy, that's too much information. I'm telling something about having mama there. Holding your head up, and it's like, you think, I'm going to die. And she would say something like, you'll be all right. You'll be all right. Get it off your stomach. It'll be all right. And you know what? Decades later, I'm thinking, you know, my mother was right. I did survive that night. She was right, but it sure was good to have her there. Boy, I'm sure glad. And sometimes, pastor knows this, Christian friends know this. You don't have to say anything. You sometimes don't have to do anything. You just show up. You just pat them on the shoulder and say nothing. Just be there. But sometimes we're so embarrassed. We can't tell people. It's like, I'm really discouraged. You know, I had a problem at work and I don't know what's going to happen. I might lose my job. And I'm really concerned about my health, concerned about my loved one's health, concerned about my child. And, oh, I don't want to tell anybody that I have any problems. Get over that. Get over that. And I don't mean you got to go around and tell everybody A to Z every day. We all do have schedules. But, you know, you have loved ones. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of your problems. Why? Because he says, it makes not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Hope doesn't make you ashamed. You know what the opposite of shame here is? It would be praise. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And the opposite of not being ashamed is boasting in something. So he's saying here in a very poetic way, he says, here's a Christian, justified by grace through faith, access to God, peace with God, on his way to glory, and here comes trouble. Here comes trouble. God allows it. God's going to use it. But here comes trouble, tribulation, and the Holy Spirit walks us through it. We learn from that experience. The next experience, we get more evidence. We begin to have hope, and we begin to boast in the Lord. We're not ashamed. Troubles come, and we say, I don't know how this is going to work out, but all things work together for good. God has me in the center of his heart. And that's how Paul concludes his argument here. I gave you at the beginning, and I'm almost done. Not ashamed. We have problems that produce patience, that give us proof, that show us our prospects of hope, and it results in praise. Pray, glory to God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Even when he takes our loved ones, this past June, I said farewell to my father 2 days after his 92nd birthday. And I didn't know it was the last 2 days of his life. They told us we were going into hospice, and I just extrapolated from that. I realize now I just thought, okay, that means they're going to bring in a different bed, a different team. We're going to set up some things, and he's going to weaken. And I thought I had more time, and as it turned out, I had no time. But when I got that call, I was totally shocked because I knew he was very sick and very weak, but I was still stunned because I'm thinking, not now, not yet. But it was then. And I began to think about the problems that God had brought me through and how God had proved himself faithful and how what would honor my dad and what my dad and I had talked about on his birthday, about his faith in the Lord and about the things we loved and things we shared. And the last things we said to each other that last time was, I love you. And that's not that all that. We didn't always say that. But I sure am glad we said it that last day. I'm trying to be more diligent saying that more. But we did say it that last day. And I thank you, Lord, that I had that last conversation. Thank you for a father who took me to church and who raised me in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and who lived faithfully to my mother and would have next month shared 70 years together, but they didn't quite make 70, but 69 and something is, that's quite a big deal. And I thought, I want to praise the Lord. And here I'm standing right here tonight, and I'm praising God for, not that my father's gone, but where he is and what he meant while he was here. And I just say that means I'm not ashamed to tell you how sad it made me or how the void that's there. But I'm going to praise the Lord. I'm going to glorify the Lord in that loss. I don't know what tribulation you're dealing with, but Paul says this. If he loved you while you were his enemy, look what God did for you while you were his enemy. Here you are, his child, struggling along with some physical problems, some economic problems, some political problem you're dealing with, and you think, I don't think God really cares about me. He loved you when you were his enemy. You're his child. He's got his arms around you. He's got his Holy Spirit in you. He's got his Son coming for you. He's not going to abandon you. I mean, you could almost get Pentecostal there. We won't, but it does sort of make my spine tingle just a little bit. Think, if he did that for me when I was his enemy, I don't have to be concerned that he will abandon me now. What I wouldn't do for my children if I thought they were in need or they were calling for me, I would do whatever. And my God's omnipotent. My God's omniscient. I don't always know, and I'm not always able, but my Father is omnipotent, omniscient. And He's on my side. This bronze chain of suffering, I tell you, it'll pull you through some hard... You hook this up, and it'll pull you out of your depression. It'll pull you out of your self-pity. It'll pull you out of your paralysis and say, God brought me through that. He'll bring me through this. He'll bring me through the next thing.
Amen.
And if He doesn't bring me through here, He's going to bring me up there. How can we lose?